We're looking at Luke 10, verse 21, and going on to the end of the chapter. This is God's infallible word. Let us give attention to it. In that same hour, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes to see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The man who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So pause for a moment. It's next January. It's the Lord's Day, and it's maybe one of the coldest days of the winter. The temperature is barely above zero. And you've been asked at the start of a new quarter to teach a Sunday school class, maybe one for the children. And when you were asked, it was emphasized really how important this class was, that the pastor who asked you wants you to be doubly prepared just to go through again and again what you're going to say, and to get to the class with plenty of time to be there, ready to greet the students as they come in. And so keeping all this in mind, you head off a little nervous but a little excited that you're providing this kingdom and God's service. You're helping out the church. And you not head out going 15 minutes early to be sure that you're there on time. you don't get very far when you come to a corner and there's an elderly person on the corner there. And the person seems confused. They're just standing in a sort of a dazed looking around, a helpless sort of look to them. Further, you notice that they're not wearing a warm jacket. They're just wearing a light sweater. And they're shivering. What would you do? Knowing that if you stop, you're probably going to be late. The pastor is going to be wondering, where are you? Well, hopefully, you would decide, well, I need to stop. Perhaps this is an older person who's suffering from dementia, who's gotten outside, who doesn't know where he or she is. It's not impossible that that older person could freeze to death if you don't stop and help. And so you do that. But my next question is, why? Why do you do such a thing? Is it in order to earn your salvation? What's your motive? Well, in this, you think in terms of the parable of the Good Samaritan and what it says. Well, in this section, we have three incidents all making the same point. Salvation is the gift of God through Jesus Christ, and not by works. So you don't stop in order to be saved. You stop because you are saved. And so the first point is, we look at verses 21 to 24, Jesus' acts of rejoicing and giving thanks. And that word rejoicing is too mild a word. The Greek really means exalted. We might say today, you know, he's thrilled with tremendous joy. That's what's happened. And why? Of God's way of salvation. He hides it from the wise. He reveals it to the little children, those who are nobodies, those who are spiritually unlearned. It was by the will of God that these ones who are considered nothing, who are considered neophytes in terms of spiritual knowledge, received the knowledge of the truth. It's not because they had the best schooling, they went to study under the best rabbis. It wasn't because they were wise and had insight. It wasn't because of their godly character. It wasn't because of their earnest study. They understood because the Son chose to reveal these spiritual truths to them. Who He is, who the Father is, how they come to faith. It's through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ, that men and women can come to know the Father as He truly is. That He's loving, that He's holy. Importantly, it's the only way that they know that Jesus is God. That He has the very nature of God, as well as being fully human. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus turns to His disciples privately and explains to them one of the important implications of what He said. Namely, that God reveals His truth to whomever He wants, whenever He wants, and however He wants. A truth that should cause humility in them as they think about it. It wasn't because of who we are, but it was because of God's doing. It should cause humility in us that we realize that all that we understand spiritually is of God. It's all by grace. Now Jesus points out many believers wanted to see and hear what those disciples saw and hear. And we could think of how Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. How the spiritual giants in the Old Testament would have loved to have seen Jesus. And Jeremiah would like to have seen that righteous branch of David that he prophesied about. Isaiah to see the child born of the virgin. Micah see the child born in Bethlehem. Or David, his descendant who came after him, who would be king of all things. But Peter and Paul and James and Judas, they're the ones. And today we might think, oh, how great it would be for us to go back and to be there and to see the empty grave. But it was for them it was given. And for us it was a different time and a different situation. And so it points to the fact that salvation is given by God. It's a gift of God. And really all spiritual attainments we have are through Christ and not of our own doing. The second point, as you look at verses 25 to 37, is an illustration of this. How salvation can be hidden from the wise, as the world would count wisdom. And you might notice how it begins, and behold, it's calling attention that this is really an illustration of the spiritual truth that Jesus has just revealed. That the wise aren't the ones that receive spiritual truth. And so we have a man who epitomizes spiritual wisdom in that day. It's a lawyer, one who is an expert in God's law. He'd be a master theologian, sort of like a seminary professor today. And in particular, they would have studied the law, the first five books of Moses, the Torah. Now, they would have looked at and read the rest of the Old Testament, but those were sort of incidental. Those were sort of illustrations building upon the Torah, and that was the key. And so he would have known it well, have studied it. He would be knowledgeable about the Old Testament, and especially the five books. And so he asked Jesus a question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's a question that most of us need to think about, is how does one receive eternal life? But there are two very serious problems with this question. First is his motivation. Because we're told he's putting Jesus to the test. Now, it's never a good idea to put God to the test when it comes to questions of theology. And that's what this man is doing. This man is not desiring to learn more, to see some new insight that he can apply in his life that he hasn't seen before. I think he's trying to see, what kind of theologian is Jesus? I know how to understand the law, the Torah. How does Jesus measure up? Perhaps he wants to show up Jesus, that he's smarter and knows more than this one who's attracting all the attention. He's becoming famous. Is it justified? And there are still those who today who really do the same thing. They try to fit God into a box. You know, God would never do this or that. You know, God would never send someone to hell when God has already said that. Or that says, you know, adultery isn't wrong, or homosexuality isn't wrong, or pornography isn't wrong. If God made me with homosexual desires, how can it be wrong? As if our theology is better than God's. The second thing that's profoundly wrong with this question is a premise of the idea of doing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now there's a contradiction in his question. Inheriting implies something that's received, something you don't do. But he's thinking of, what must I do to get eternal life? And still many today think in those same terms, you know. Do my good things outweigh my bad? And if I do, then will I receive eternal life? Well, since the questioner was an expert in the law, it was very appropriate that Jesus answer him according to the law and to turn it back to him. What's written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer gives the same combination that Jesus uses when he answers the question later on, which is the greatest commandments. Essentially, to love God with all your being and love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus commends him. Do this and you'll live. Now realize Jesus isn't really commending a new system of work, someone that reduces the commandments down to two, that's really indifferent than the what had been given in the Old Testament. He's saying if we really love God, then we will do the right things before God. We will do the right things before our neighbor. And it's a response to God's love that we will realize that He's accepted us and that we will respond in love to Him. But that's not the type of answer that the lawyer wants. He wants a rule or a set of rules, some things that he can check off. And if I do these certain things, then I'll have eternal life. Whereas your attitude toward God determines all the rest. If you truly love Him, everything else will fall into place. Well, the lawyer must have known that that answer, there's something wrong with it, you know. How could he do these things and live? And so he tries to justify himself, to come up a way that he could be seen as just by God. And really what he tries to do is make those commandments a little bit more manageable by asking the question, well, who's my neighbor? And then the Jewish rabbis, they discussed with us this idea of neighbor, and then in the Old Testament that word neighbor has a sense of community, and so, you know, does it mean the nation of Israel with the slaves or the sojourners? That was the widest sort of interpretation. Or maybe it was restricted to Jewish people, and so it didn't matter, the slaves or the sojourners. You didn't have to worry about loving them. Or maybe it meant just your close circle of friends, and so you're to love those who you're very close to, who you saw every day, your family and a few neighbors, that sort of thing. And perhaps Jesus would give one of these very narrow definitions, and the man could be left thinking, well, if I am friendly and nice to my circle of friends, then I can do the second commandment and seem to do the first. Realize that none of the rabbis would ever think of neighbors going beyond Israel. It certainly wouldn't include things like the Roman soldiers, who are despised. So the answer to Jesus' question, he gives this parable, the Good Samaritan. But keep in mind that Jesus isn't talking about doing what must I do to inherit eternal life. He's not answering that question. He's answering the question, who is my neighbor? Who is that person that I need to love? And it begins by using a well-known, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 17 miles long. It was a steep decline, and it was through a wilderness area, a perfect place for thieves to hang out. And so a man, presumably of Jew, falls among the thieves and highlighted is their viciousness. He's attacked and he's left half dead. So along comes a priest. He's going down the road, so he's going back to Jerusalem. He's perhaps done his temple service, and he sees the man. Now, if he goes over the man, and the man is dead, then he probably can only tell if he touches him, turns him over maybe, he becomes ceremonially unclean. And so he doesn't risk it. He safely passes on the other side, choosing ceremonial purity over trying to assist this man in need. A Levite, who is a lesser religious leader, but a religious leader nonetheless, does exactly the same thing. Now, if you were a Jew and a lawyer, if you're listening to this parable, you would know what would come next. You know, after the priest and Levite would be a Jewish layman. And, you know, would he be the one to help? And so that's what you would be expecting. But Jesus makes the third person a Samaritan, an outsider, one where there was mutual hatred. The Jews normally didn't pass through the land of the Samaritans unless they were going in large numbers. This man proves to be a neighbor. And what's highlighted as you look at this is that Jesus talks about his compassion, how he feels compassion for the man. So he's motivated out of love to bind up his wounds, to use wine and oil to help. Those are things that they use medicinally. Places him on his own animal, which meant he would have to walk. And takes him to the inn, cares for him a day before he has to go on to his work. Pays 2 denarii. Which would be at least 3 weeks worth of lodging, promises to come back on his return from his business and pay anything more that would be charged. Realize that love goes beyond the bare minimum. He just doesn't take him to the nearest inn or the nearest house and deposit them and say, here, this man's your problem now. He's filled with love. He sees there's a need, and he does all that's needed. He's thinking in terms of what the need is. He shows the right heart. Salvation is not something one gets by doing. It's a gift of God. And we receive God's love. We want to respond in love. So he wasn't performing a duty, but extending love to others, to this man who is in great need. The third point, as we look at verses 38 to 43, is the incident of Martha and Mary. There's much hectic activity. Martha, it's her house that Jesus is coming and visiting, and she's wanting to prepare a fancy meal for him, it seems. And she's distracted with all the serving, all the preparations, all that would go on. She's anxious and troubled by it. And I wonder how many times wives are troubled by that. And she actually mildly rebukes Jesus. You know, tell her, sister, to help me. Aren't you seeing my need? Aren't you seeing what's going on? But Jesus responds that Mary has chosen the one necessary thing. To listen to Jesus and his teaching. She has an attitude of seeking Christ, of wanting to understand who he is in his kingdom. In this life, this is the one thing that is truly needful. The salvation, which is a gift of God. We can get caught up in careers and fancy dinners, of having a well-decorated home or that getaway vacation. So many things can distract us. We can even have a seminary degree. But the truth of who Jesus Christ, that he sent, was sent by the Father, who reveals the Father to us, is what is truly important. We need to know and embrace Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Thank you for listening. This is Pastor Bill Roberts of the Terre Haute Reformed Presbyterian Church, 1407 North 25th Street in Terre Haute, Indiana.